I have been sitting on the edge of my seat listening to Rachel's story, and we're going to get into even more of it today. So you're not going to want to miss this.
But I'm just going to be honest with you. It might not be suitable for younger ears. So we're encouraging you as parents, just like we are parents, use discretion when listening to this next broadcast. It's good stuff, but you might think, I don't think my kids should hear this. But if they do...
Yeah, make sure you have that conversation with them and talk about it if they do listen to it.
Yeah, that's what you need to do as a parent. Don't just listen to it and then move on. Like, okay, let's have a conversation afterwards, because they're going to have a lot of thoughts and a lot of questions. All right, let's jump into it.
So saying yes to Jesus didn't just wipe out my attraction to other women. And that was something that my brothers and sisters in Christ knew about. But they didn't treat me as like different or weird. They were like, every single one of us expresses our sexuality in some way that's falling short of what God has said. We all experience temptation and we're all trying to grow together. And how do we say yes to Jesus and no to temptations?
Welcome to Family Life Today, where we want to help you pursue the relationships that matter most. I'm Ann Wilson.
And I'm Dave Wilson, and you can find us at familylifetoday.com. This is Family Life Today.
I happened to be in the room of one of my friends. She was like a friendly acquaintance. We weren't close. And she had a bookshelf. I don't remember anything about her bookshelf except that there was one book on there that said Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So I just stole the book because she wasn't looking.
You stole the book.
It's not big.
We know.
It slipped right into my bag. No problem. And again, I had no moral compass. So what did I care?
Oh, I can't wait to hear what you thought of it.
All I remember is that there was that day when I was reading the book and suddenly I was overwhelmed with the reality that God does exist and that I was going to have to give an account. And I'd met me. It wasn't great news. You know, it's like, I'm a liar. I'm arrogant. I'm unkind. So really God confronted me with the bad news first. But really quickly with that, I also, for the first time, understood that part of the reason Jesus had come was to place himself as a barrier between God's wrath and me, so that the only way to be safe was to run towards Jesus, not away from Jesus. And I remember my first thoughts being, I don't want to become a Christian. Christians are really lame. But I was also like, this is a really good deal. I should take the deal. So I didn't have like a nice pastor or campus minister with me, but I kind of knew I needed to pray. So I closed my eyes and I was like, okay, fine. I'll become a Christian.
Then what happened?
So later that day, I saw a little advertisement right outside of one of the dining halls that Yale Students for Christ, which is a ministry of CREW, was having their Valentine's party in a couple days. So I showed up to that Valentine's party pretending I was there by accident because I was still too embarrassed to like even know what to do with myself. So I showed up. Other people were like, oh, you know, where'd you come from? You know, and I was like, well, I just became a Christian 2 days ago.
And they were like, I stole a book.
Yeah. And so I just followed those kids around like a little baby quail, you know, learning. They were like, well, okay, do you want to come to freshman prayer? And I was like, sure. And they're like, oh, well, do you want to come to freshman Bible study? I'm like, yeah. They're like, here's a paperback Bible. They're like, do you want to come to church? I stayed at that church for the next 12 years. You know, I just, I learned all the little things. You know, I learned we don't cuss. We don't drink too much. There's a lot of hugging and raising of hands. I learned that the music was not that great. It's gotten better. But at the time, I was like, not sure about that. And, you know, all the things you needed to know to be.
You learned the rules.
And the community.
The culture,
new friends.
How did God contend with your heart? Did you feel like he loved you?
Well, you know what was so interesting? Because I had viewed Christians as so stupid. It was beautiful that the first Christian community God gave me, the expression of family I was born into, was a community that loves the life of the mind. And so I was with people who also took the life of the mind really seriously, but took discipleship just as seriously. And I saw fairly quickly, I'm like, oh, Christianity isn't for stupid people. Christianity is like the greatest intellectual tradition that's ever happened.
I love that.
It was really, really important for me. But the other thing that was really important was that my Christian community, they knew saying yes to Jesus didn't just wipe out my attraction to other women. And that was something that my brothers and sisters in Christ knew about. But they didn't treat me as like different or weird. They were like, so we're college students. Every single one of us experiences and expresses our sexuality in some way that's falling short of what God has said. We all experience temptation and we're all trying to grow together. And how do we say yes to Jesus and no to temptation? So you might be drawn toward whoever, but the muscle of Christian obedience is the same. We have to fight our sin by the power of the Spirit. And that was so helpful and healthy for me to be like, hey, we're in this together. Like, this is Christian obedience. We're all going to feel things that are reflections of our disordered, broken heart. We all know that there are some things we feel in our heart that we need to say no to. And this is what the gospel has always proclaimed so powerfully and so well. It's like, listen, all of our hearts are broken, and we're not going to know which parts unless we have God's word. Because I'm a broken compass, and I'm liable to permission my own sins. Be like, well, they're not that serious. You know, like if you read another C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce, where that guy shows up with his sin that's like that little dragon on his shoulder. He's like, no, don't kill it. Don't kill it. It's this nasty little thing.
Yeah.
That's how we want to treat our sin. But we're not free unless we let Christ kill it.
Yeah.
So once I have the gospel, I can actually go into my heart and see what needs to be put to death and also see the things that God has put in there that need to be refined by him and brought out and lived into.
So how did that journey go for you as you're, like you said, you're falling, but you're getting grace in your community.
And I want to hear how you met your husband.
Because
that was still in college.
Yeah, that was still in college. We met when we were both 19. So my community was key, and learning to read the word and prayer, like all those standard means of grace, I wouldn't have made it. But really early in my Christian faith, I was like, okay, so I see that the Bible says no to these things, no to same-sex lust, no to same-sex sexual relationships. I've got that. And I've since learned Greek and Hebrew, like it still says no, fine. But what I really struggled with early on was, why does God say no? I couldn't understand the logic. It seemed arbitrary or cruel. I was like, okay, well, something is wrong here. And I remember at that time talking with my friends, and I was thinking a lot about the story right at the beginning of the book, the garden. God created this beautiful paradise. You know, that chorus in Genesis, good, 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 very good. And he gave the man and the woman this beautiful vision, like go in the world, like be kings and queens under me, be fruitful and multiply. It's all like beautiful. And the only prohibition he gave was actually quite strange. Now, you could imagine you're reading the beginning and he's got one rule for them. And you could imagine it being something a little more intuitively obvious, you know, like, hey, guys, don't murder each other. And you'd be like, ah, yes, very good rule, you know, because you think like, yeah, I get it. Like if you murder that person,
that makes sense.
Yeah. You can't be fruitful and multiply.
Right.
It's just me and taking the life of an image bearer, you know, intuitively no. That murder is wrong. Like, if you don't know that murder is wrong, you should talk to somebody about that. But what's really interesting about the story in the garden is that God's prohibition, I mean, I'm sure he didn't want them to murder each other, but the prohibition he names is, don't eat the fruit on the tree that's in the midst of the garden. The day you eat it, you're going to die. And that's a strange prohibition. You know, even vegans eat fruit. It's kind of like, what do you mean I just don't eat that fruit? To me, it's an example of how walking by faith was supposed to be a key aspect of our relationship with God even before sin entered the world.
Interesting.
Can we trust him? Because in order to obey something you don't understand, you have to trust the person asking them. Like if some rando walked up to you on the street and asked you to do something crazy, you'd brush them off. But if your best friend of decades or your spouse, someone you trust, came to you and said, I can't explain this right now, but I need you to do this thing, even though it sounds a little weird, you'd at least consider it based on the strength of relationship. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve actually had all the data they needed to see that God was for them.
And he was good.
He was good. He had good things planned for them. So how did the serpent get to Eve? He drew her to use her own data about the fruit. Like, wait, this fruit is attractive. It would be delicious to eat. It would make her wise. He pulled the fruit out of relationship with God. He made the rule seem arbitrary or cruel. Why wouldn't God want this for her? So she had all these good reasons. Wait, she should eat this fruit. And the only thing she had on the other side was God's word saying, if you do this, you're going to die. Mm. And I felt like I was in the same position. Like, I had all these reasons. I thought I should be able to say yes to my same-sex attraction. Like, I could do it in a Christian way or something silly. And the only thing I had on the other side was God's word saying, if you do this, you're going to die. And I was like, how am I going to get to a different place than what Adam and Eve got to? Because we're all living downstream of their bad decision. And I hadn't grown up in church, so I didn't know that the right answer is always Jesus somehow. You know, I had to struggle for that. But it really pressed me into God's character. Adam and Eve should have seen that God was for them. Mm. Has God shown me that he's for me? And it pressed me back into the character of Christ.
And that's pretty remarkable. In that short time you're a believer, you've came to all of this.
I'm compressing probably a year and a half
but
worth
still,
of thinking.
A year and a half? That's not that long to understand that God is good and he's for me. And if he says no, it's out of his love.
I think it was the crucible of constant failure and really being pressed, you know? Like,
yeah.
This is a real problem in my life. And if I don't resolve it, there's no way I can stay here.
Yeah.
And it wasn't even that Jesus was willing to die for me, although, frankly, that would have been enough. It's that he came at all. Like, Jesus didn't owe me to leave the glories of heaven and be born in a backwater before the internet even existed in an oppressed country. You know, you look at his life, Joseph doesn't appear in the later narrative. So Jesus probably had to help his mother raise all those other children. And then as an adult, he's a homeless man. All of his friends are idiots. And the people who should have trained to recognize him, the religious elite, instead go on a successful murder campaign. Right? Like, he didn't have to do that for me. I would have died, stood in my sins in front of God and said, like, well, yeah, you have to condemn me. Mm. But God loved me, sent his son, willingly came to rescue me.
Who suffered.
Mm. His life and his death.
I mean, were you capturing all that in that time period?
And yeah, this is what I was really having to dig back and like, who has Christ shown himself to be? And I saw his character was not arbitrary or cruel.
Yeah.
Everything he did was for me. I mean, also for God's glory, but certainly for me. Mm. And so I realized I might never understand what he says about sexual ethics, but I can trust him because he's not against me. And here's the thing is, I'm sure most of the people who are listening to us today don't experience same-sex attraction. But for any of us, there's going to be some place where Jesus asks a type of obedience that feels terrifying or risky. And I don't know what that is for each person. But if we're not anchored in the fact that Jesus is good, not just like good ontologically,
yeah,
but for you good, there's no way we're actually going to be able to get to risky obedience.
Hey, before we continue our conversation, I just want to remind our listeners that our vision at Family Life is every home a godly home, and we need your help to get there. When you become a Family Life partner, your monthly support makes that vision actually possible.
And listen to this. If you join the Family Life Partner Program, you'll get access to exclusive updates and events and the chance to join our partners' only online community. But more than that, you'll be teaming up with us to change the future of families. So the question is, will you stand with us?
You can learn more and become a partner at familylifetoday.com. Just click the donate button at the top. And again, that's familylifetoday.com. Okay, let's get back to the conversation.
I mean, what do you say to a Christian woman or man who says, I really have same-sex attraction. I'm struggling with that.
Yeah. Part of what I say is, you're not some freak or alien. This is part of what we were talking about earlier. Every single one of us has need of Jesus. Like, he didn't come to heal the healthy. Mm. He came to heal the sick. He died for you knowing everything about you, not just this sin struggle, but like the other ones that are lurking in your heart as well.
That every single person has.
That every single person has. You might be frustrated with yourself because you continue to experience this, or you might be frustrated with yourself because you're in a season right now where you're not winning the battle for obedience. But if you're hidden in Christ, there's always grace. Mm. He's not looking at you, like looking at his watch, being like, when are you going to get it together? He's looking at you and saying, hey, I love you. His eyes are full of affection.
He's always running toward you.
He's always running towards us. Mm. That's why Peter's like, you know, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Like, if our repentance is real, sometimes we might need 77 in a day.
Yeah.
And there's people who experience same-sex attraction, and part of their journey with Christ is that he removes that. Mm. It's not a lot of people, but it's some people. And that, you know what? That shows God's power. Mm. He is powerful enough to change something that really, as far as we can tell, feels like a natural setting. Natural doesn't equal good. This is what's important. Mm. We of all people should know that because of original sin, a lot of things that come natural to us are actually just off. But for many of us, God doesn't necessarily remove the experience of same-sex attraction, but he does build in us a muscle of obedience. So when that temptation comes up, our muscle of obedience says, no, I don't need to say yes to that. I'm saying yes to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in a culture that is obsessed with sex and romance, and in a culture that basically makes you a hero if you identify as LGBT, if you're consistently saying, oh, yeah, I could give in to my desires, but Jesus is more beautiful, mm. then part of what that demonstrates is his worth. Mm. So either way, you either have a demonstration of God's power or of his beauty, and both of those things are beautiful. Mm. And so we could be in a position even where we wish we didn't experience same-sex attraction. But right now, God can meet anyone in that mm. and say, I can make myself so beautiful in your life. Even through this hard thing, like Paul spoke about his own thorn in the flesh 3 times, he asked God to take it away. God was like, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And so I think there are some disciples where that is some of their experience. Now, other disciples who experience same-sex attraction, they're like, I've got accountability in my life. If that temptation comes up, I've worked on my muscle of obedience. The real thing I'm working on is the fact that, like, my daughter drives me crazy and I want to throw her out the window. Or my spouse drives me crazy, et cetera. You know, whatever. Like, I'm mad at work, you know? So, like, it's really important, too. There might be people in our life who this is part of their experience. But actually, the main thing they're working towards in their discipleship is actually something else. Because all of us are more than our sexuality.
Yeah. Mm. Let me ask you this. Were you being discipled? You had this great community group. Yeah. Were you involved with Crew?
Yes, I was involved with Crew. I got into a freshman Bible study, and there was a girl who was a junior when I was a freshman named Sylvia, who was later the maid of honor in my wedding, and I was the maid of honor at her wedding. And we're still very close friends.
That's so sweet.
And she was the first person to really disciple me and to be like, hey, do you know you can read the Bible every day? Hey, do you know the practice of prayer and confession is important? And then also there were staff women who came alongside me and helped me ministering the gospel to me, people at church who spoke truth and goodness into my life. So yeah, I had a good community of people who were discipling me.
And then you end up going on a summer project with Crew.
I went on a summer mission with Crew. So I had a friend, she had just come back from the summer mission in Yellowstone. She was like, it's amazing. You'd love it. And I was like, ooh, that sounds fun. So I signed up and there I was, summer that I turned 20, going out to Yellowstone National Park to get jobs, you know, like cleaning toilets and making beds and doing evangelism with a bunch of other college students. I was the only student there from Yale, and a bunch of us from New England, a big group of students from the University of New Hampshire, New Hampshire, as they'd say it up mm-hmm. there. And my husband was one of the UNH kids. Well, he wasn't my husband then. He was just this other teenager.
You met this guy.
I met this guy who wore clothes that was too big for him and had a goofy haircut.
Have you fixed all that?
He's responded to it himself. I think
she liked that about him.
Well, at first when I met him, I thought, nobody's this nice. What's this guy's deal? You know, I thought there's something suspicious about this. But then as I got to know him, I'm like, oh, actually, he's just really a nice guy. You know, when I met him, I wasn't like, oh, you know, he was just a really nice guy. Mm. But he was also a really good guy. And so that's how we met. That's how we developed our friendship. Now, after the summer mission was over, and I write about this more in my first book, Born Again This Way. Yeah. I got myself into a pickle with an ex-girlfriend. It was a really bad situation. And Andrew, that's his name, Andrew called me kind of out of nowhere. He's like, hey, I was just on RA duty tonight, and I was thinking about how are you doing? And I was like, I just made this terrible mistake, and I was just able to tell him everything, because he already knew the story, and he really ministered to me as a friend. Mm. And we realized we were going to go to the same winter conference. Crew runs these great winter conferences for students. And he's like, oh, I'll see you there. That's great. So we were hanging out at the winter conference, and then one of the last days, he was like, hey, do you want to go to breakfast? And I was like, oh, sure. So I went to breakfast with him. We're chatting, going back to our rooms, and I was going to get off the elevator before him, and so he went to give me a hug, and like, I went to break away, but like the hug was like too long, and then the elevator door shut, and I thought, oh no, okay, what's this? So I went back to Yale, and he called me, and he was like, hey, what are you doing this weekend? University of New Hampshire is about 3.5 hours from Yale. I'm like, I don't know, just hanging around. He's like, could I come visit you? I was like, oh no. I guess, fine. And so at the time I was training for the Los Angeles Marathon. And so I remember I had just done a 20-mile run. So when he pulled up, I was sweaty. Like I was nasty. He got out of the car and he like gave me these flowers. And I was like, I don't want to do with this. At this period of my life, it's hard to explain. I really felt like the Spirit of God drew very near to me during this time. And I think that's frankly so I wouldn't run away from Andrew. No. Like God kind of... I remember that weekend, in probably his bumbling way, he like asked me out, and I really wasn't sure. And so I, during that time, I'd also, with a friend, been exploring, what does the Bible actually say about marriage, which I don't have time to go into now. But in looking at the scriptures, I realized I'd assumed you enter marriage because you have these giant firework feelings. But actually, marriage is designed to be a picture of the gospel.
Yeah.
And sex is an important part of that, but it's not all of it. And so I was working with this picture, like, wait, marriage is about something much bigger, deeper, more textured than I had thought. Yeah. And this guy, this really good guy who loves Jesus, is drawn near to me. And so as I was getting to know Andrew, I really felt like, okay, I feel something for him. I mean, in contrast to some of the relations I've had, which felt like fireworks, this feels like a tiny little flame that I have to kind of cup my hands around so it won't, the wind won't blow it out, but it's real. And I think we could do this together. I think we could display the gospel together.
Oh, I love that. I think we could display the gospel together.
There's a new way to think about marriage.
It's one of the purposes.
It is one of the purposes. Yeah, a big one. It's one of God's favorite metaphors for the gospel is a well-functioning marriage. So there was a lot of faith. It wasn't necessarily like I fell in love with Andrew, but I did love him. And I was like, you know what? I think God is bringing us together. I told this story once to a friend of mine named Laura, and she was like, it's like you had an arranged marriage, but like God arranged it and not like your parents. And it's been so good. Mm. I think one of God's kindnesses to me was that he gave me as a husband someone who was like designed to be a husband. Like when I read Ephesians 5, I'm like, that is Andrew Gilson. So he's actually super easy to be married to.
Ugh, makes me cry of God's goodness of what he's given you in comparison to what you could have had as a counterfeit.
Yes. Real kindness.
How many years have you been married?
We have been married 17 and a half years.
Wow. And you have a daughter.
And we have an 11-year-old daughter.
We've had a great conversation with Rachel Gilson, and tell you, her story is pretty amazing. And it's in her book. Her book is called Born Again This Way, Coming Out, Coming to Faith, and What Comes Next. And you can find the link in the show notes to get her book. It's at familylifetoday.com.
Family Life Today is a donor-supported production of Family Life, a Crew ministry. helping you pursue the relationships that matter most.